Well, it's good to be here with you tonight to open up God's Word. We're going to, again, look at Psalm 130. Again, we're kind of just steeping in Psalm 130. We're going to be going through that together. And in 2004, Hurricane Ivan swept through the southeast. I don't know if you remember that. But at the time, I was living at camp in Tuxedo, North Carolina. I don't know if you've figured out yet, but I'm not from around here. I am originally from South Carolina. I married a girl from Mississippi. And we lived in North Carolina, and shortly over the summer, we'll actually be moving back to North Carolina, back to Charlotte. I've taken a job with Reformed Theological Seminary, and so we're excited about that. So kind of finished in my fifth year at CNU. And at the time, back then, when Hurricane Ivan came through, we were living in this tiny little house, in this little cabin. We lived at a camp called Camp Greystone. Actually, my wife and I met at Greystone. We were like a camp sweetheart that turned into marriage, which is great. Worked out for me. And while we were there, in our cabin, we lived on the camp property. And while we were there, this cabin was kind of surrounded by these huge hemlock trees, you know, massive trees, probably about, you know, this big around and really tall, like a horseshoe of them that went all the way around our cabin. And during the middle of the night, the most intense rain hit, and about 50 to 60 mile per hour winds, 50-60 kind of sustained winds with 80-mile-an-hour gusts were kind of whipping up the mountains. We kind of lived right at the top of this range. We were right at the top of the Blue Ridge Escarpment, as they call it. So the wind was kind of sweeping up from like the Greenville, Atlanta kind of area, and it would go right up the top of those mountains, and we were right there. So we just took the brunt of it all night long. And over that course of that one evening, 6 to 8 inches of rain fell. That is a lot of rain in one night. And some of the upper elevations, kind of in the Asheville, Swannanoa, if you're familiar with Western North Carolina, those higher elevations, up around Boone, they got 12 inches of rain overnight. That is an insane amount of rain. Needless to say, we did not sleep a wink that night in this tiny little cabin. Did I mention it had a tin roof? And it's just pouring rain, and we can hear the wind whipping around. And the only thing we were worried about is, Lord Jesus, please keep one of those hemlock trees from falling through our cabin. I mean, we had nowhere to go. We were in the tiny cabin, completely surrounded by these huge trees. And it was just raining and the wind. Please, Lord, if one of those came through our house, we're done for. Just worried sick all night long. Needless to say, morning could not arrive soon enough. And I don't know if maybe you've had a similar experience in your life, maybe a camping trip, maybe a bad storm, you know, hurricanes, nor'easters that are kind of a big deal around here. You've had one of these. Maybe just an anxious night where something's kind of kept you up and you're just worried and you just can't quite go to sleep. You're just restless and thinking. But the whole time, you're just longing for the dawn to come. You're just waiting. Can this night please end so that I can see the sun again? Kind of like me in my cabin, praying that a hemlock tree didn't come through my cabin that night. Just these moments where you're, Lord, will the sun ever come up? I don't know if you've ever had one of those just long, long nights. There's a TV show I like to watch, and I've watched it for a long time. It's called The Deadliest Catch. It's about Alaskan crab fishing in the Bering Sea, and I've watched it from episode one. I mean, years I've watched this. My wife and I actually just love this show. And what happens is it's called The Deadliest Catch because it is one of the deadliest jobs, if not the deadliest job you can have. I mean, you're out in the middle of the ocean in the Bering Sea, you know, off the coast of Alaska, near Russia. And I mean, it's just, if you fall in the water, you have about 60 seconds to make it before the water is so cold it will take you. And the fleet was fishing on this, and this massive storm hit in the middle of the night. It's a hard job already. But as they were crab fishing, they are going through 40 to 50 foot swells in the ocean in the middle of winter. I don't know if you can imagine a 40 to 50 foot swell, and these are not huge boats. I mean, they're decent size, but even then, I mean, you can imagine that's, I don't know, twice as tall as the top of that rafter, maybe. And you're in a boat in the middle of the ocean, it's freezing cold outside, and you're just being tossed back and forth. And one of the captains of the Northwestern, who's this kind of sea-hardened, you know, great-great-grandfather was a fisherman, and I'm a fisherman, and I'm Norwegian, and his name's Sig Hansen, and he said, if we can just make it till morning, we'll be okay. And he had to stay up all night jogging the boat over those huge waves that he could barely see just to keep the boat upright. At that point, fishing was over. And this sea-hardened kind of captain who had kind of been through it all, even he was scared. You could see the look of desperation in his eyes where immediately, this is the guy that does not usually shut down fishing operations. And even he said, "Come in, boys. We just need to kind of last this night." And the thing about it, though, is once the dawn came, it brought relief and hope that the storm was passing. You could kind of see what was coming. The storm kind of rushed all the way through, and finally the sun comes up and we go, "We made it." As we look at Psalm 130 tonight, Psalms 120 through 135 all start with this title, A Song of Ascents, which is original to the Hebrew. And pilgrims used to sing these songs together on pilgrimages to Jerusalem several times a year. There's been some debate about actually what these Psalms of Ascent were used for, but a lot of people think they were kind of like an early hymn book that these pilgrims would sing as they go to Jerusalem. And they would move from the valley below up to the Temple Mount and up the stairs of the temple. As they ascended, they would sing these Psalms of Ascent. And while Psalm 130 is a psalm of ascent, it actually, within its lines, actually ascends. It ascends as a psalm of ascent in just a few verses. From spiritual shame to assurance and hope in 8 quick verses. That's what it does. It's an amazing little psalm. John of the Cross was a 16th century Spanish priest who wrote this great poem called The Dark Night of the Soul. I don't know if you noticed the title for my message tonight is From the Dark Night of the Soul to the Bright Morning Star. So he wrote this poem, The Dark Night of the Soul, and it's this poem that described a feeling of spiritual loneliness and desolation, this guilt and shame over sin. And at some point in our Christian lives, maybe even right now, it might be right now, we all experience this feeling. We feel like sin has us by the throat. And we're about to be capsized by a 40-foot wave. And we just kind of feel helpless as we're tossed about in the ocean. And you might feel like that right now, like a certain besetting sin that, pray as you might, it just is always there. And you feel like you're just about to be crushed or overtaken. And the big questions we're going to talk about tonight and think about is, number one, what do we do when we experience a dark night of the soul? What happens? What do we do when we feel like a tree is about to drop or has already dropped through our spiritual house? What do we do? As we look at this psalm, we'll see that Psalm 130 in its 8 short verses responds in 3 incredible ways. And these will be our points tonight if you're a note-taking person. We'll see that, number one, God is a gracious listener. God is a gracious forgiver. And God is a gracious redeemer. Those are our 3 points. Listener, forgiver, and redeemer. So let's look at that first point. God is a gracious listener. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 as we start this. It reads, A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Oftentimes when we're in anguish, we feel like nobody's listening. And the author of this psalm cries out to God from the depths. That Hebrew word there implies water. It's also used in Isaiah 51 to describe like a deep water. Also in Psalm 69, it's kind of this deep mire, kind of like a slough of despond if you're a Pilgrim's Progress person. And the author is drowning in his sin, and he cries out to God for help. O Lord, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord! Exclamation point. O Lord, hear my voice! Exclamation point. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy! Exclamation point. There's just this raw urgency and honesty in these verses that's so tangible because we've all had that experience where we feel like we're in the midst of sin and the only thing that we can do, we feel our shame and we feel our guilt and the only thing we can do in those moments is just to cry out to God, O Lord, please hear me. I feel so helpless. This movie that came out in 2010, 127 hours. It's the story of Aaron Ralston. He was hiking in the remote canyons of Utah when he fell into kind of one of these deep sandstone cuts where it rains, these flash floods would come, and just over time just cuts them down. And so they're deep and he slipped into one and he fell, and a boulder came and actually pinned his arm to the side of the wall. So, you know, he's in this tiny little place with a boulder and his arm is pinned to the wall. And the thing about it is he goes from cocky self-confidence to sheer desperation in an instant. He had hiked those canyons a million times. And as he leaves out for this one time, he goes from, I've done this a million times, to, oh, what am I going to do? I am pinned and nobody can hear me. Suddenly the situation changes and he realizes he is hopelessly stuck in a deep canyon and he is miles away from help. It is a desperate situation. And there's a scene in the movie where one of these rainstorms come in, and of course it's hard sandstone and so it doesn't soak in, and it's a flash flood. And what happens is all of this water is running into these channels and he is pinned to the side of the canyon with the water coming up. And it comes up and it comes up, and it comes up, and you see him standing, he's pinned, and it gets right to his chin before it tops out. And you're just watching the movie going, you feel like you're about to drown, and you're sitting in an air-conditioned movie theater, right? But it just draws you in. The drama of it is, oh, no. This is where the psalmist finds himself. Up to his neck in desperation and brokenness, and he can only cry out for help. And by the work of the Holy Spirit, this mirror of the soul is placed directly in front of him, and he's got nowhere to hide, and the unvarnished truth about himself snaps into reality. And he says, oh Lord, hear my voice, hear my cries for mercy. And he uses this imperative voice, please hear me, !! Bold, caps, you know, super huge font. I'm here, can you please hear me? Imperative voice. And this cry for help gives us insight into our own hearts, that when trouble strikes, oftentimes we feel like we're the only ones who are facing problems and that we are entitled to an answer. But remember, God hears the collective cries for mercy from every corner of creation. I don't know if you saw the cinematic masterpiece Bruce Almighty that came out a long time ago with Jim Carrey. He's a janitor whose name is Bruce. And what happens is he is like cleaning the floor and he starts kind of scolding God. You know, I can do this better than you. I know better than you. And Jim Carrey complains to God. And so God comes down in the form of Morgan Freeman and grants Jim Carrey divine power. Okay, you can be Bruce Almighty. If you think you can do it better than I can, that's fine. You can be Bruce Almighty. I wouldn't base your theology on that movie, by the way. But he says, if you want to be God, if you think you can do better, that's fine. And so what happens is he starts hearing these voices in his head and he realizes they're prayers from people. And so what he does is he sets up a kind of like a divine email box for all these prayers coming in. And the prayer comes in and he starts to reply. And then another one comes in and another one comes in and another one comes in. And soon, all of a sudden, there's thousands of prayers pouring into this email box. And what happens is Bruce gets so overwhelmed with it, he just clicks reply all and types yes and hits send. And suddenly everybody gets what they want all across the world. The good stuff, the bad stuff, the greedy stuff. I mean, just all of a sudden chaos breaks out. And the thing about that is I think about that in my own life and I go, if I was faced with the same problem, I would do the same thing because I'm so impatient. I'm impatient with my family a lot of times. I have to repent to them for being so selfish. And yet at the same time, you think about, what if God responded to us like that? When we bring our prayers to Him like this, that He just shrugged it off, or I'm just too busy and I don't have time to hear you. Nobody wants to live in a world like that. And the psalmist cries out for help and he finds that God is a gracious listener, that God's not dead, God's not out to lunch, God is there and He's listening. This is amazing. Because God could have ignored us because of our sin, and we sinned against Him and we're guilty, and we deserve to be left alone in the canyon with our arm pinned to the wall with nobody to hear us. That's where our sin has left us. But God does hear us, and He does respond. Psalm 40, verse 1, says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. Matthew Henry said in his commentary, Jeremiah's out of the dungeon, Daniel's out of the den, and Jonah is out of the fish's belly. That God moves towards His people in the midst of brokenness, and He hears them and He responds. God graciously listens to the cries of needy sinners. And as the psalmist continues to think about his plight, he finds that God is not only a gracious listener, he's also a gracious forgiver. That's our second point. Look at what happens in verse 3 as the psalm moves on. He says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" He feels the weight of his sin. The NIV says, "If you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand?" And it's the image of like a ledger or a grade book or a slate where every single sin and every single offense is like a mark against you. And, "O Lord, if you kept a grade book, who could stand before you? Who could possibly stand up against that?" And notice the psalmist is not in court crying not guilty. He knows his plight. He's not saying, "I didn't do it," or "so-and-so made me do it." He understands the gravity of his sin. He knows his ledger's full of marks. He knows he's guilty and he deserves wrath. And even the folks who have sung or read the psalm for centuries know that's true about themselves. That if we stood before a holy God, we would have nowhere to stand if left to our own devices. That's scary. Psalm 130 reminds us yet again of God's holiness and our utter depravity. That sin has us by the throat and we're condemned. And when faced with this prospect, even the most calloused heart echoes the cry of the psalmist, "Who could stand? Who could stand before you?" And we forget our own plight before Almighty God because we think we're pretty good people. And we give ourselves a little pat on the back when we show patience towards others. I do that. And we forget just how patient God is with us, how long-suffering He is with us. And we forget that it took nothing less than the death of God's perfect Son to redeem us. And we'll be reminded of that yet again as we come to the table. It's the gospel set before us. And we get this physical reminder of Christ's sacrifice for us because we forget it all the time. That's why we need to be reminded. But the thing is just as we're about to be overtaken by the rising water, just when it feels like our boat's about to be capsized, here comes verse 4. And it reminds us of God's gracious forgiveness. Verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." In verse 3, we hit the dark ocean floor. But then all of a sudden, verse 4, the life raft deploys and we begin to make our rapid ascent toward the surface because the anchor is broken and we cling to Jesus. "But with you there is forgiveness." What a God. What a promise. What a gospel. With you there's forgiveness. I want to do a sermon series one day entitled "God Has a Big Butt with One T, Not Two." Because there's so many passages in the Scripture that hinge on this phrase, "but God, but God, but God." They're often, a good example of this is Ephesians 2:1-5. Great passage. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's a great indictment of the human race, right? We're all marching in lockstep, throwing ourselves off the cliff, just children of wrath. And here it comes. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is one of those great passages where the truck is careening off the cliff and God steps in. He steps in and saves His people. Verses 1 through 3 give us this unvarnished truth about humanity, that we're all dead in sin. And this is why the gospel is really good news for us. There's this band, the Abbott Brothers, who sings this song, "Shame." And the refrain over and over again is, "Shame, boatloads of shame, day after day, more of the same." And I don't know if you ever feel like that sometimes. These things in your life and in your past are just shameful of them. And they just hit you over and over. It just feels like shame, shame, boatloads of shame, day after day, more of the same. Here's the good news of the gospel, though. That shame-filled, broken people, like you and me, find undeserved grace and forgiveness with the God of the universe because of Christ. And the psalmist owns his sin and he earnestly repents of it. And God responds by taking that mark-covered slate of sin and breaking it at the foot of the cross. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about the fact that it took nothing less than the death of God's perfect Son to redeem you from hell? I know we in the Reformed world, we love the nuanced theology, right? I'm a big fan of that. But have you thought about the brutal simplicity of the gospel? Like, it is that simple. That you deserved wrath and hell, and Christ stepped in and paid the penalty that you never could. And what's our response to that? To harden up? Or to walk outside and feel the sun on our face and say, thank you, Jesus, for your grace. I didn't deserve a lick of it, and you gave me heaven itself through the blood of Jesus. Man, that's good news. That's a reason to get up in the morning. That's a reason to swing your tired legs out of bed and get up. Because God has loved you with an everlasting love, and He's proved it by nailing Jesus to the cross, and He walked out of the grave 3 days later. Man, that's good news. And I forget it, just like that. This last phrase of verse 4, though, reminds us of the greater purpose of God. He says, but with you there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. That word implies reverence and honor and esteem. And notice it doesn't read, so that you may be taken for granted. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his wonderful book, The Cost of Discipleship, goes on and on, especially in the opening part of the book, about the idea of cheap grace. There's no such thing as cheap grace. You know, I was a business management major when I was in college, and they always tell you, you know, there's no such thing as a free lunch, right? And there's no such thing as cheap grace. It cost Jesus' very life to ransom that grace, to ransom us back from the grave so we could receive that grace. And the result of this grace is a life of worship. And some would argue, well, that just makes God this vain, selfish egomaniac. You know, that He just built people to worship Him forever. And you think about that and go, what would you rather worship? Yourself? I'm not worthy of worship at all. What do we possibly bring to the table that would be worshipful? We don't bring anything. And this reverent fear and honor is well placed upon the God who graciously saved you from the depths of sin by freely offering up His own Son that you could be redeemed. It's not egomania. It is unbelievable grace. And if God gets to take all the credit for that, that's fine with me. He did it all. This life raft is deployed. The psalmist is thrust upward out of his shame. He says, but with you there's forgiveness. And the life raft goes up and the surface of the water breaks and redemption has been found. Morning has broken. The storm has passed. The dark night of the soul is over and the psalmist is reminded that finally in point 3 that God is a gracious redeemer. There's this great hymn that I love. It's called My Jesus, I Love Thee. I don't know if you've ever heard it. It goes, My Jesus, I love Thee, I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. What a great hymn. Look at verses 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. There's two names for God that are used in these verses, Yahweh and Adonai. Yahweh, this covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Adonai, my Lord, my Master, my Ruler, my King. Verse 5 reads, I wait for the Lord, Yahweh. My soul, my whole being, my whole guts. That's what that Hebrew word means. It's deep down, my everything waits for you. And what gives the psalmist hope in the midst of this? The covenant promises of a covenant God found in His word. And how often do we put trust in ourselves instead of Yahweh? Psalm 40, verse 2. It says, He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation. Verse 6. My soul waits for the Lord, my King, my ruler, more than the watchman for the morning. Think back to the longest night you have ever experienced. Remember what we talked about earlier? The longest night you have ever experienced. You're just longing for it to be over with. What did you never have to doubt? That the sun would come up. You never doubted it. You were just waiting for it. You never thought, well, maybe it won't come up. No. You knew it was coming. And you leaned into it, just waiting to see that first glimmer of light come over the horizon. We take it for granted. Many of us hate the morning. My 6-year-old wakes me up at about 6:15 every morning. So I don't always love the morning. But the psalmist didn't. His entire being strained to see that first glimmer of light because it brought relief and an end to anxiously wondering what was lurking in the night and lurking in the shadows. Because the King has come and He sits on His throne. In Revelation 22, Jesus is called the bright morning star. See what I did there? We've gone from the dark night of the soul to the bright morning star. Lamentations 3:22-23 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The psalm has moved from shame to redemption. Just like the whole Bible moves from shame to redemption. You think about your Bible. If you were to open it up and go past the table of contents and all the marks and measures and the little notes that nobody really reads except for seminary students, and you get to the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. If you were to start reading that, humanity makes it a page and a half before we blow it. A page and a half. 2 pages if you have a large print. And that's being really gracious. And in those moments when we think that we're so great, we made it a page and a half before we blew it. Your Bible could be a page and a half long because God could have cut it off right there because of our sin. You ever thought about that? What's the whole rest of the Bible about? The rescue plan of the people who blew it in a page and a half. And that's us, the whole rest of the Bible. And guess what? That whole last chapter hasn't come true yet. That's the great promise that keeps us moving forward, that the bright morning star is coming because the King sits on His throne and He's coming again to rescue His people from sin. Man, that's good. You think about Genesis 3 and this fall into sin and darkness, and Revelation 21:2, this restoration and light. The Bible comes full circle. Genesis 1:2, God creates all things and He walks with His people and everything's perfect and there's no sin. Revelation 21:22, it's the same thing. Satan has been defeated. New heavens and the new earth. God walks again with His people. The Bible comes full circle. That's great hope. Now, this causes the psalmist to use again this imperative voice in verse 7. Where he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord! Exclamation point. Now, instead of a cry to please hear me, it's a cry of trust. O Israel, trust in this God. Why? Because of the second half of verse 7. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. The word steadfast love there, I'm sure you've heard it, that great word, that great Hebrew word, hesed, covenant faithfulness. It's a wonderful, wonderful word, hesed. It says God, He loves us with a covenant love. I think the Jesus Storybook Bible says a never stopping, never breaking, never giving up, always and forever love. It's a wonderful way to describe it. And with a covenant God comes covenant love, and its love is plentiful and it gives us hope. And its covenant love is plentiful, but it's also effectual. It also brings something about. And what is that? Verse 8. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will redeem them. Confidence. Assurance. That word redeem also means ransom. In Ephesians 2, Jew and Gentile united under Christ as one body, this church, that the promises in this verse are our promises as well. That Jesus came and He died for the church and He redeemed the church and He ransomed the church and He will redeem her. He will wash His church. So we kind of bring the plane in for a landing here. we see that God truly is a gracious listener and forgiver and redeemer. That God heard our cries for mercy and He sent Jesus. And because of Jesus, we're forgiven and we can once again stand in His presence. And God sent Jesus to seek and reclaim lost sinners like us. And because of Him, we have been redeemed. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's done. You walk into the courtroom guilty. Because of Christ, you walk out of the courtroom forgiven forever because of what Christ has done. That's got to hit in the ribcage, folks. You talk about wanting to reach out to the world around you and how difficult evangelism is, especially in a very skeptical world. Trust me, I work with college students. Okay? You want a little tip on evangelism? Start with what Jesus has done for you and how He's changed your life. That's a great place to start. Guess what, God? Guess how God has been so good to me and He's loved me even when I'm unlovely. It's a great place to start. Jesus has literally ransomed, has purchased us back from the grave by enduring the agony of the cross. The tree didn't fall on us because it fell on Him first. Now the morning has come and we can have hope because He walked out of the tomb. Jesus endured the darkest night of the soul that we could ever imagine. We have no idea what it means when Jesus took and drank the full cup of God's wrath. And He drank it to the dregs so that we could drink from the cup of life. We have no idea what that feels like. And He did it. He endured the darkest night of the soul so that He could be our bright morning star. In verse 6, we see this phrase repeated for emphasis. It says in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. It's put there for emphasis. May we be like the watchmen who strain to see the first glimmers of the gospel breaking through. May that grip our hearts. May we long expectantly for the day when, come Lord Jesus, when You will come and set it all right. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Rescue me. Rescue this broken world. Not for our sake, but for Your glory. Not to us, O Lord. Not to us, but to Your name be the glory. May our souls stretch and strain to see our King coming. The question is, does your soul wait and watch like that? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it is true. Thank You that You love us with an everlasting love, a covenant love. Thank You that You have ransomed us back from the grave, that You loved us when we were unlovely. Thank You for Your death on the cross. Without it, we could not stand. If You kept a record of sins, who could stand before You, O Lord? But because of Christ, we can have assurance in Your love and Your grace. Lord, help us to give us the strength by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to be like the watchman as we strain to see and wait for Your return. And Lord, help us to be faithful to reach out to those around us and to share the good news of what God has done in our own lives. And to we help us to love to tell the story of how You have loved us and ransomed us and how You have met us in our deepest and darkest moments and showered us with grace and love and forgiveness and mercy. May that be the song of our hearts moving forward, Lord. Come again, Lord Jesus. We pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.